Well, good morning. It's my pleasure to open up the Word of God with you again. And today, I'd ask that you open the copy of God's Word that you have in your hands to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. As we think about it, the Psalms and the Proverbs, they're located right smack dab in the middle of our Bibles. And I don't think that's an accident. It's right in the heart. We've got two books here, Psalms and the Proverbs, both with very distinct writing styles, but with a very similar message. Both these books, filled with passion and wisdom, plainly teach that there's two kinds of people, two ways, two roads. And it's not only true of these two books, but also all of the prophets in the New Testament, you'll see the message repeated throughout. Our Lord Himself commands believers, enter through the narrow gate. He warns us to avoid the wide gate. He says, build upon the rock and not upon the sand. Bear fruit like the good tree versus the bad tree. You, of course, recognize these teachings from Matthew chapter 7. And it seems to me that Matthew 7's almost an exposition of Psalm 1. And we're going to look at Psalm 1 today. I like what Spurgeon notes. He says, in Psalm 1, it's the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness, and likewise, to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. See, Psalm 1, it's the gate that we pass through when we get to all the wonderful teachings of the Psalms, everything that takes us to the high heights and the low lows, everything that tells us of who God is and what He's like, everything that tells us about man's inadequacy, all the prayers for help, all the promises of deliverance, it's all found in the Psalms, all the messianic promises, all of it accessed by first walking through this Psalm. So let's read it together. Starting in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is Psalm 1. When I read this, I can't help but think of Pilgrim's Progress. And the youth, they got a little preview of this a few weeks ago. But in the Pilgrim's Progress, in the third stage, you'll remember, is the hill difficulty. Listen to what happens as Christian approaches the hill difficulty. It says, I beheld then that they all went on till they came to the foot of the hill difficulty, at the bottom of which there was a spring. There were also in the same place two other ways beside that which came straight from the gate. One turned to the left and one to the right. At the bottom of the hill, but the narrow way lay right up the hill, and the name of the going up the side of the hill is called difficulty. Christian now went to the spring and drank thereof to refresh himself, and then began to go up the hill, saying, the hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. Two paths. You see, as Christian walked the way of the pilgrim, he never found himself in the easy path. He found himself at the foot of a high hill. He saw the path straight ahead, which he was instructed to take, but he was at the crossroads. You see, he looked left and he looked right. He saw another way, but instead he stayed on the straight and narrow path. That path would require strength and perseverance. The path the other two fellows went, the seemingly easy path, it ends in destruction. You see, the road to blessedness, or the road to destruction, The psalmist here wants to teach his readers, and he wants to teach us how to stay on the road to blessedness. He wants to teach that, but he warns of another road. Let's look at verse 1 together. How blessed is the man who does not. See, turning from the warning, I want us to note the very first words is an exclamation. He says, how blessed, how happy is he? Blessed. It's almost like he's stomping his foot for those who are in the military. See, he's saying, hear ye, all you who want to be happy and blessed, listen up, pay attention. See, he knows the secret and he wants to reveal it. Then he does something unexpected. He defines it in the negative. So he says, blessed is the man who does not. Blessed is the man who does not. See, first he says what the man does not do so that he can present a contrast, something to really pull out the main point to the reader. And we understand this. We often do it. Say you go to a friend's house and they ask you what you want to eat for dinner. And you say, well, I like this and I like that. You could list 100 things. Or you could simply say, I don't want seafood because it's terrible. Or whatever it is that you don't like. You see, by defining a negation, you present that all of these other options, which include seafood, are not what you want. But there are many things you would eat. You see, we can understand what the psalmist is doing here. The simplification by saying what the blessed man is not like is an economy of words. It's remarkable. And it's something the psalmist is great at. I mean, the various authors of the Psalms are great about doing. Three brief statements of what the blessed man does not do. First, the blessed man does not what? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not follow the advice of evildoers. He does not follow what they tell him to do. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 1. My son, if sinners entice you, he says, don't go along. Don't listen to the foolish advice of the worldly wise. Don't follow after the empty counsel of men. The counsel that says, take the easy path, join us, come along with us. Don't do it. Two, the blessed man does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not stand in the way of the sinners. You see, standing in the way of, to us, sort of evokes this picture of somebody preventing progress, right? Standing in front of someone's path. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, don't take the path of sinners. Don't join them as if to go along with the road with them. If they say, come with us, don't walk with them. Keep your feet far from their path because they run to evil by running away from God. And number three, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't sit down and join the group in their evil. He doesn't settle into practicing their deeds. And he doesn't sear his conscience by the repeated practice of these evil things. So much so that he sits down and he laughs about doing evil. See, that's the scoffer, the one who has the seared conscience, the one who mocks all that godly do, and the one who even jokingly, playfully disregards the Lord God in heaven. That's the scoffer. You see, we have habits of a blessed person, first defined in the negative, three things that the blessed man does not. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I heard recently a video interview of Bill Nye the Science Guy. Many of you are probably familiar with him. He addressed grown-ups. He said essentially this: if you want to live in your fantasy land, you grown-ups, and deny evolution and live in a world that's inconsistent with everything that we can observe in the universe, then go ahead and delude yourself. Deny evolution. But please don't make your kids think that way, because we need future scientific minds, he says. We need engineers who can build bridges. In future centuries, this worldview, that of denying evolution and insisting there's a creator, won't exist because there's simply no evidence for it. So here sits a mighty scoffer, this Bill Nye the Science Guy. A mighty scoffer, a man who boldly proclaims the greatness of men, denies the existence of God. I mean, think of the arrogance of saying that if you want to go along in your fantasy land and deny things that are true like evolution, feel free to do so, but don't trick your kids into doing the same nonsense. This is what he's saying. He even goes as far as to say that if you believe that, you can't be an engineer and build a bridge because you have no ration, no logic. And the whole time while he's politely addressing the people, he smirks. He shows contempt. And he says, I've got moral superiority here because I know something that you don't. And I'm smarter than even God. That's what the scoffer does. He laughs. His conscience is seared and he disregards the very one who made him. He's practiced and trained his conscience and his intellect so that there's no doubt in his mind. Whatever he's thinking is true. And God and his elect are weak and foolish and worthy of being disregarded. And that's the scoffer the psalmist talks about here. Now, Psalm 2 will have something to say about that. Psalm 2 will see that the rulers of the world will take counsel together against the Lord. And when they do, they'll say, let us cast off the restrictions of God and his people. Let's cast it off and let's do what we please and not what God requires. But then what does God do? You remember, God sits in heaven and he laughs at them. God scoffs at them. He says, you unworthy rebels, all your plans are vanity. So the one who scoffs at God is set in vanity from the very beginning. But the blessed man, the psalmist tells us, does not do these things. Just hearing that, when you hear the blessed man does not, then your mind immediately jumps to, well, what does he do then? If he does not these things, then what does he do? Well, we turn to the rest of the text. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. His satisfaction and his joy is found in the instructions of Yahweh. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now here, when it says law, it's talking about the instructions, the counsel of God to his people. This is, at that time in the Old Testament, basically the Old Testament as we know it, minus some of the prophets. And it's interesting to note that it's not just restrictive of the Ten Commandments. He's saying he delights in the instructions of Yahweh. All of the instructions of Yahweh are his delight. And note, delight here is not really an action. It's not something he does. It's something he has. His delight is in the Lord. It's in the law of the Lord. So he savors it. Think of the Chronicles of Narnia, Edmund with the truffles, right? The Turkish delight, I think it was. Edmund's just savoring the Turkish delight. In the same way that you would savor something delicious, this is the way that the godly savors the instructions of Yahweh. But think of it, that's not what people do, is it? Instead, they savor their sin, like Edmund did. That's the same law, the same set of the instructions of Yahweh, which Paul says convicts us of sin. How are we supposed to delight in that? How are we supposed to take in these hard teachings of the Old Testament and delight in them? Who does that? What kind of person will delight in the instructions of Yahweh? I think it's the same kind of person that the psalmist describes at the end of Psalm 2. He says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the person who takes refuge in the Lord, that's the kind of person who can delight in his instructions. Because they convict us of sin, they convict us of need for a Savior. The kind of person who delights in them will rest in God and his protection. See, those who meditate on God's perfection and they meditate on their sinfulness before him, and they take refuge in God, and they lean on their rock and their salvation. Those are the kind of people who delight in the instructions of Yahweh. And they delight so much that they meditate on those instructions day and night, night and day and night, over and over, all day, every day. They meditate on God's law. You see, the godly man, the psalmist tells us, mulls over God's words. He's constantly thinking them over. He recites them to himself. He reflects on their meaning. He proclaims them to others. He discusses them. He sees their perfection and he relishes them. He's totally occupied with the love letter that God has given to us. He's infatuated with it. This time of year, this month, we think of infatuation in a different sense, but that's not what we're talking about. This godly man is infatuated with the words of Yahweh. He loves them. And how does he meditate? Well, there's lots of ideas about meditation, and I'm not talking about navel gazing here. I'm not talking about looking for your third eye. Here, the psalmist is talking about something different, right? Think about Genesis 24. Isaac, he goes out to the field in the evening, and what does he do? He meditates on God's word. Philippians 4:4-9. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He's meditating on what's good, and he's practicing these things. Joshua 1:8, a little closer to our text, says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Seems like Joshua and the psalmist were reading the same notes, talking about the same thing. But then we jump forward again to James in the New Testament. It reminds us that we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He calls us to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You remember that from James 1. The kind of person who's blessed is the kind of person who hears God's word. He hears the instructions of Yahweh. He knows God's word because he's familiar with it, so familiar with it. And then he does it. So he hears, he knows, he does. Now, it's kind of like Christian. Before he came to the foot of the hill difficulty, you may recall, he spoke to his traveling companions then. And he reminded them, he said, "By laws and ordinances, you will not be saved. Since you came in, not by the door. And as for this coat that's on my back, it was given me by the Lord of the place whither I go. And that, as you say, to cover my nakedness with. And I take it as a token of kindness to me. For I had nothing but rags. I had nothing but rags. And besides, thus I comfort myself as I go. Surely, think I, when I come to the gate of the city, the Lord thereof will know me for good, since I have his coat on my back, a coat that he gave me freely." But what else was he given? He was given a coat, and he was given a roll. A roll, a scroll, you might think of it. And he says he had that scroll sealed, and it was given to him to comfort him by reading as he went along the way. So here we see Christian recalls his salvation, the moment when the burden was lifted off his back, and he recalls how it felt when that heavy burden fell off. But he also recalls his poverty and his nakedness, the fact that he wasn't able to remove his burden, but somebody else was, and that he was clothed in a new coat. And then he was given this scroll to read and enjoy along the way. And how does it help him? It refreshes him. It occupies his mind, it comforts him, and he delights in it. You see, Christian is a picture of what the psalmist is describing. We're supposed to take along this copy of God's word to us and read it, cherish it, meditate on it. And as we do, we'll be blessed, and it's a true blessedness. And what's the fruit of the righteous one who does these things? What will be the result in the righteous one's life as he does this? He will be like what? Look at verse 3. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. A tree which yields its fruit in its season. A tree whose leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Note the characteristics of the tree that's described. The tree, and it's planted by who? Who plants the tree? It's God, the master gardener. He plants the tree, and he puts it in the right place where it can thrive. And as he puts it there, it firmly grows roots into the ground, and it's supplied with nourishment and water so that it bears fruit in its season. It's constantly nourished, evergreen, you might say. We can think of that now because all of our trees are dead. We have a picture outside the window of what an evergreen looks like compared to something which comes and goes based on the seasons. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7, it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." I can't help but think of these two pictures of a tree bearing fruit and not think of walking in Afghanistan through villages and its desert climate. There's nothing there. Some of you know this well yourselves. There's occasionally some green spots, usually following along waterways. But as we came into a village, we came into a compound with high mud walls. We walked through the gates and we found a plum orchard full of just lush green trees with fruit on them. And as you look around the rest of the environment, you say, how can these trees be so fruitful? How can they even have enough nourishment to grow these plums? But as we looked at it, we noted that there's these irrigation canals that were carved in the land all throughout the compound, and they would flood those with water. And they would keep doing that so that it constantly had the water supplied to it that it needed to grow the fruit. You see, these trees were planted there by design. They were planted there and given the resources they needed to thrive. It was no accident. Just like in our psalm, the tree that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever it does, it prospers. Or whatever he does, he prospers. This is the kind of tree that's planted by the master gardener. But note that change of subject. We have these descriptions of what the blessed man will be like, and it uses this simile. He will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. And then it switches the subject. It says, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So the author is pulling us back out of the simile, isn't he? He's yanking us back out to say, what's the point of all this? The point is how blessed that man is. How blessed is the man? And then it says, that blessed man, whatever he does, he prospers. Now, we're not talking about prosperity gospel. We're not talking about the material reward of all the things that you do. Though in Israel at that time, there was this sort of connection between the blessed man, between the person who walked in God's ways, who did receive material blessing. So there is that connotation. But let's not think of it that way. Let's instead think about what the Pharisees believed. They believed also that those who would walk the path that they walked would be blessed materially, financially, but Christ taught against that, didn't he? Instead, we think of prosperous as the natural fruit which is borne by those who are planted in the place that they're meant to be and given the nourishment they're given by the spiritual abundance that's given through God. That's the kind of person that prospers, and they prosper because They are walking in the way of the righteous because they were set on the way of the righteous. That's the prosperity that the righteous will see. See, whatever he sets himself to do will bear itself out, and it'll work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We know the blessed man. Why? Because we look at him and he lacks bad fruit. His leaves aren't withered. We know the blessed man because he bears the signs of a blessed man. See, when we look at him, it's not because he's so good that he bears the fruit, because the tree itself isn't the source of life. The master gardener placed it there, and in his wisdom and provision, the tree never experiences the consequences of the cold or the drought of the world around it. Instead, it's evergreen, and in due time, it yields its fruit. With God as the gardener, that person can't do anything but thrive. May not feel like thriving sometimes, but that's what they do. And while the ungodly does something else, like the cursed fig tree, the ungodly withers, but the godly thrives. Let's turn to verse 4, the fruit of the wicked. Here we have the second exclamation of the verse. You remember the first exclamation was, blessed, happy, happy is the man. Now we have the second exclamation. Not so the wicked, right? It says the wicked are not so. See, as the Hebrew poetry is rolling along with its structure and its building, the points that it's making one upon another, drawing comparisons, then wham, suddenly the author spontaneously says, not so the wicked. Well, if the wicked aren't like that, then what are they like? Look at that sharp contrast. The wicked, instead of being green and fruitful, are like what? They're like chaff. They're like chaff. What is chaff? I'm sure we've all heard this thing before, this idea of chaff, especially in the New Testament. But if you've ever been or had the pleasure of being in a Midwest field, say a wheat field, I can remember what chaff is. I remember walking along and crushing the head of a wheat plant, right? Crushing the head of that. And you can squish it in your hand, and you open your hand up, and you let the wind blow the chaff away. What's left in your hand but the kernels of wheat, the fruit? The chaff is what blows away. The chaff is that which is fruitless. It's worthless. Chaff is only fit for the wind and the fire. It can't be planted. If you take that chaff and you stuff it in the ground and you cover it with dirt, what's it going to give you? Nothing. It's not going to do anything for you because it can't. It cannot bear fruit. It cannot prosper. There's something of a sad emptiness there. I like what Charles Spurgeon says again here. The chaff, while it's united and it keeps close to the wheat, it enjoys some privileges for the wheat's sake. And it's laid up careful in the barn, but as soon as it's divided from the wheat, it's cast out and scattered by the wind. So the wicked, whilst the godly are in company and live amongst them, partake for their sake of some of the blessedness promised to the godly. But once separated, it's only fit for destruction. Can you hear the warnings of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3? You can hear the warning. He says, Christ's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather up his wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So, why do we have such a stark contrast between the prosperity and the greenness and the lushness of the blessed man and this unfruitful chaff that's only fit for wind and fire? Why the contrast? See, I think it's because the psalmist, like the author of Proverbs, is saying, my son, my daughter, listen. Listen, this is important. Pay attention. Why is that? What does Christ tell us happens to those who are unfruitful? Let's turn to John 15, chapter 1. John 15, chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 1. John chapter 15, verse 1. Here Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He explains the analogy. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch, and he withers. And the branches are gathered, and then they're thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. See, Christ also warns of the two destinations, the one who bears fruit and the one who doesn't, the righteous and the wicked. Why? So that his joy may be in those who are righteous. Abide in Christ. Meditate on Christ. Think of what he has accomplished. Obey him. Bear fruit. Otherwise, the warning. Verse 5 and 6 gives us the eternal conclusion. You see, we've already seen something of what the psalmist says about the two ways, right? The habits of the blessed, the very things the blessed man does. We've also seen the fruit of the righteous and the fruit of the wicked. But here we come to an eternal conclusion. Therefore, that's the conclusion, right? Therefore, because they are like chaff, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. You see, like the chaff won't survive the threshing on the threshing floor because it can't. In the same way, the wicked who are the dead branches removed from the vine, they can't resist the fire. The wicked who are not planted firmly and don't benefit from the living water supplied to them, they will not survive. They're built on sand and not rock. They cannot stand and they cannot endure the judgment. Like dross will not remain when it's purified from the gold, or when the gold is purified. The wicked cannot endure the judgment of God. They will not stand. I'm reminded of the words of 2 Thessalonians. Let's flip over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. You see, as we're thinking of the eternal conclusion, we're thinking of why this psalm is here. Why the warning? What's so important about it? Why do we need to know that there are two paths in life? And for what purpose are we being told these things? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, how will he be revealed? In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, punishment away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's a warning, isn't it? The Bible is full of warnings. If you went to the doctor and the doctor only gave you good news, even when you were sick, you might go to a different doctor. He's not telling you the truth. If you go to your accountant and he says, your coffers are full, but you have no money, you're going to go to a different accountant. When you come to the Word of God, it tells you two things. It tells you two things. Blessed is he, but cursed is the other. What kind of person wouldn't tell you both? What kind of person wouldn't tell you the truth? See, as we look at this, we see the eternal conclusion. The chaff, they're the wicked, and they won't stand the judgment. And the sinners will not be found in the assembly of the righteous. Look at verse 5 again. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What's he talking about there? Where is the assembly of the righteous at? See, this speaks to the gathering of saints by the Lord. Those born again in heaven will be assembled together to do what? To worship God and bring Him glory without the corruption of this world that we have now. And so if it's without the corruption of the world, then naturally the wicked and the sinful cannot be there. They cannot. And they cannot endure the divine judgment that comes before the gathering of the assembly. And because of that, they will not be present with God's elect. It's a natural conclusion. We're reminded again of Christian's coat, aren't we? See, he knows he's not worthy of recognition of himself, but he says, I hope that when I get there, this coat is going to be the sign, because the Lord is going to remember that he gave the coat to me. And because I wear his coat, I will be allowed to enter in to rest and to joy. See, the coat is the merit. The gift of the coat is his only boast. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, as we sang this morning. This is our boast. This is why we gain entrance into the assembly of the righteous, and for no other reason. Look at the rest of our psalm here, verse 6. This is perhaps my favorite part of this psalm, because it says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Or if you look at the original language, it's more like Yahweh is knowing of the way of the righteous. He knows the path, the road, the way the righteous are going, he knows. How could he possibly know the way of every so-called righteous person, every person who's believed? How can he know all of it? Because it's his path to begin with. It's his path that the righteous are on. And happy is the person that the Lord knows. Think of what J.I. Packer said. Many of you probably know this quote. What matters supremely is not that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I've heard it said, happy it is to know God, but it's even better still to be known by God. You see, all along there's only two ways: the way of the righteous, the way of life, or the way of the wicked, the way of death. The way of those who are known by the Lord, and the way of those who are not known by the Lord. Thus, the psalm ends with a dire warning. Now, I could change this, and I could end our discussion on a happy note, but I don't think that would be honest. I don't think it would represent what the psalmist intended for us to see here. This dire warning, He doesn't even dumb it down or soften it. He doesn't say, not blessed are those, right? He begins with blessed, and then he doesn't go, not blessed are those people who don't, or sad they'll be. He doesn't even dilute it by saying, cursed are those. No, the contrast is made, the conclusion presented, the eternal consequences made sure. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Have no doubt. Those who do not walk the path of the righteous will perish. Simple. They will perish. But make no mistake, the people who walk the path of the righteous only do it by God's grace. So again, the psalmist has written us this first chapter to say, there's a promise, a blessedness, but there's also a warning. He desires to teach us the way to blessing and to warn us against the path leading to destruction. But when you hear this, and when you read this, don't think of those that you know who aren't walking in this way. Look at yourself. Ask yourself, am I on the path of the blessed? Am I doing the things the righteous do? You see, I think the psalmist wants us to be primarily concerned with ourselves here, not looking at others and pointing the finger. I think he wants us to ask ourselves, which path am I on? And as I read every psalm throughout, to ask myself, am I like the righteous or the wicked? And to take that warning seriously, because there are eternal consequences. You must ask yourself, which path am I on? Am I blessed or am I cursed? Am I climbing the hill difficulty, or am I trying to skirt around the side with those other fellas? Happy, blessed are those who take the difficult, narrow path. Happy and blessed are you who have chosen to go up the difficult path, up the hill. But be warned, if you stray and you take the path around, the path that may seem easier, more enjoyable for a time, that way will lead to destruction. Be warned. Today, you and I together, every day, we stand at a crossroads. Like Christian, we're standing before the hill of difficulty, looking up, and we must choose to take the narrow path, the one which leads to life and abundance, and we must flee the wide path which leads to destruction. You see, if you've heard the Lord's call and you're headed up the hill of difficulty, how blessed you are. It's good. Drink deep here at His spring. Drink deeply and keep climbing. Keep climbing. But if not, be warned. The other way will end in destruction. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30 as we close today. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I think this is a fitting end to our discussion from this psalm, because here we see the two ways found again. Let's look at verse 19. Actually, we'll start back in 15. Let's look at 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments, and His statutes, and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. And here the author says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your psalms. We thank you for the encouragement they are. We thank you for the things they teach us. Thank you for showing us that, like David, we can experience all varieties of emotion, all varieties of blessing and struggle in life. And yet our call is the same. We must stay on the narrow path. We must stay with you, meditate on your words. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do so. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us. Let us drink deeply from your spring and be prepared and be strengthened and renewed, that we may climb the hill difficulty, Lord. Help us to do that in a way that perseveres and gives strength to the end. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who's on the path that leads to destruction, that you would warn them in their soul, that you would shock them out of that way that seems comfortable and easy. Instead, Lord, set them on the path of the righteous. Lord, I pray that the believers here would be evergreen, that they would bear the fruit that you intend for them to bear. Lord, help us, we pray, because it's only by your grace and your Spirit that we can continue on this path, that we can do these things. Help us, Lord, in Christ's name, amen.